Please have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 3, and we're making good progress here. And stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 3. In the past two chapters, we've seen the theological underpinnings of failure of Israel to remember the Lord, remember their covenant, to not to teach it to their children, and the failure, of course, of the priesthood. And that social failure not to remember the Lord and to intermingle with the ungodly people that God commanded them to remove from their midst is now going to be the illustration and the commentary for the next many chapters. Chapters 3 to chapter 16, we're going to see illustrations of that. And that's what we're going to study, this next major part of the book of Judges. And here we begin with chapter 3. This is the reading of God's Word. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them to the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, a king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent a tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors and roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. Now it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him to the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Yarden opposite Moab and did not follow anyone to cross, did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're going to study the exploits of three judges, but really the hero, the true hero of Israel, are not these men. It's the Lord God of Israel. And you won't find much in common between these three characters here, but you will find that the Lord God had raised them up, and the Lord God empowered and enabled them and used them. So the Lord God is the one who is protecting Israel. Now, we find a little paradox here. He raises up an enemy to discipline and chastise and train Israel, and then he raises up a deliverer to deliver Israel. What's the Lord doing? Obviously, he's doing something that's very important, to chastise the wayward, unfaithful Israelite, his people, who have forgotten their covenant with the Lord. Up until chapter 3, we've seen the spiritual and moral conditions which prompted the downfall of Israel into cycles of defeat. From chapter 3 and on, we're going to see the illustrations of these cycles of defeat. The opening paragraph is the explanation of the statements made in the previous chapter, chapter 2, specifically verses 21 to 23. The Lord said, "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Yehoshua left when he died." And notice, that's the key. What happens to Israel after their noted leader, Yehoshua, dies? They still have much work to do. But what do? Do they accomplish that? Or do they fail? Verse 22, God says, "In order to test Israel by them." And we will see that this test is twofold. One, to test, to help them to be strengthened. The other, to test their fidelity and their loyalty. And the Lord says, "Whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." Verse 23, "So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Yehoshua." So we find that every generation of Israelites have the work cut out for them. It is a lifelong commitment, a lifelong pursuit, a lifelong quest. And that is to fight. Fight those forces that will corrupt them. Fight those forces that would take them and their allegiance away from their true love, the Lord. The one who gave them the land, the one who gave them their blessings, the one who gave them their liberty from Egypt, the one who gave them their identity as God's people. God, in his multifaceted wisdom, left these Canaanite forces in the land to test Israel. And to train Israel, to get them to develop the spirit of fighting evil, to depend upon the Lord for help, and to be ready, vigilant, disciplined, aware. Those are wonderful lessons that Israel had to learn. But they received a grade, and that grade was a big F. They failed. And we're going to see illustrations of their failure. Initially, the period of the judges, beginning with Otniel, begins well, but then it continues to degenerate into worse and worse conditions. Structurally speaking, chapters 3 to 16 compose of the Lord's dealing with Israel through the cycles of what we had already studied in the introduction as A, B, C, D. Apostate behavior, which leads to brutality of foreign pressures, which leads to cry for help, which prompts the Lord's deliverance. The ABCD, apostasy, brutality, cry, and delivery. All right, now we're going to take a look at these fourfold cycles in the next several chapters, all the way to chapter 16. In the first introductory section, verses 1 to 6, explains the social ramifications of their spiritual apostasy which led to their defeat and suffering. And let's take a look at the twofold test here in verses 1 to 6. Testing of the Lord. Verse 1, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. The instruments which the Lord used to test Israel came in the form of four foreign agencies. Look at verse 3 first. Verse 3 says, "These nations are, first, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites," that's second, "the Sidonians," that's third, "and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath." Fourfold instrumentation. Four categories of people. Let's take a look at the first group of people. Philistines to the southwest. Five lords of the Philistines. That's not the typical term for lords or princes, which is Nasi or Nasim here. This is Seren, which is a very technical term for Philistine political structure. Their political structure was organized very differently than the Jewish system or the other foreign systems. These are five city-states. They go from the south, from like Ashkelon, Ashdod, or Gath, Gaza, and all the way to Ekron. And so there are five major city-states which the Philistines control, which were to the southwest along the Mediterranean coast mostly. Now these five governmental systems were cooperative systems. Philistines seem like they survive, and their claim to fame is their cooperative structure. When one group was suffering, they all came to aid. They were not in a competitive mode. They were like a democratic form of mutual help. And so that was their strength. And they didn't mind the Jews living with them. They didn't even mind them intermarrying. They didn't even mind as long as they were in control. The Philistines wanted control. And we see that's what's happened during the period of Samson's judgeship. Samson was welcome to marry one of their own, even though Samson was the marked enemy. He was public enemy number one as far as Philistines were concerned, but they didn't mind as long as Samson kept quiet and let the Philistines take control. And Samson married a Philistine woman. That didn't work out. And so he had a live-in prostitute girlfriend by the name of Delilah. And we see how degenerated Samson got. So first judge, Othniel. Nothing negative is said about him. The last judge, Samson. Horrible case. First judge, Othniel. Not a whole lot of detail. Last judge, Samson. Most amount of detail. So it seems that from the very beginning, nothing much negative is said about Othniel, but there is a gradual development of more and more detail is given and greater breakdown of structure. And that itself is a picture of the entire book of Judges. It goes from pretty bad to majorly worse. So Philistines are the key players during this time. Notice the geographical location where they will reside. And I give them to you because I know the geographic locations of where they rule. Now Canaanites, that's a general term, but they specifically gather to the southeast, and you know that area would be the area of the Benjaminites and the Judahites where they live, southeast. Sidonians, Sidon was the capital, and later on there another city by the name of Tyre or Ture became the most dominant cities of the Phoenicians. And they were the coastal people and seafaring people up north, Phoenicians. So they were northwest of Palestine along the Mediterranean coast. And then finally the Hivites, the Hivi people are from the northeast, and they controlled Mount Lebanon, Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. You know, that's way up north. So that's northeast. Now, if you add all these four regions together with these fourfold foreign forces that God used to discipline Israel, then you have a full picture that the spiritual apostasy spread through all of Israel, and the foreign enemies, therefore, occupied all of Israel. All four corners. Now I share that with you first before we get into what the scripture says here in verses 1 and 2. These are the nations which the Lord left. And where are they? They're all over. Wherever Israelites are, there they are. To test Israel by them. And then notice how long the parenthetical comment is. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Now who would that be? That would be the second, third, fourth, fifth generation of the people who had entered into Canaan. The first generation that left Egypt were mostly unfaithful and they died in the wilderness. The second generation that entered into the Canaan was the first generation of the conquest battles. They were faithful people. They were battle-hardened warriors that neutralized the enemy. And now the mop-up job was left over. And it was left over to the next generation because they became old and they couldn't finish the job. The reason why they couldn't finish the job is God purposely did not hand them completely 100% over to Joshua and his generation. So the mop-up work was left. But some of the mop-up job was a little difficult. You know how that is. You've done a lot of detail work. When you're woodworking, when you're sculpting, when you're painting, it's a lot of the detail work that is just meticulous and it takes more time. It's more difficult. And because of that, and the ease of the second and third generation, they just got all this land for free. They find themselves enjoying all the good things. They didn't have to do any of the hard work. They simply don't understand and nor appreciate all the work that has been done, nor do they understand the threat that they need to remove. And that's a very important spiritual lesson for us. You and I cannot rest simply because God had blessed us and saved us from sin. And we cannot simply assume that our children, and even their children, if God blesses you and give you grandchildren, will naturally adopt your faith and your convictions. That would be a major mistake. Every generation has their homework to do to fight sin and eradicate. Now, you've given them a head start. They don't have to reinvent the whole wheel again. But they must fight. And the Lord says, these nations are left there so that they could be tested, in the sense of testing to be trained. So that's one aspect of the Lord's test. The Lord wants them to be fully trained. But rather than developing a fighting spirit, they became laxed. Rather than defeating the enemy and scattering the enemy, they had a neighbor-friendly policy, mingling with the enemy. In order for Israel to have victory, peace, and enjoyment of the promised land, and continual prosperity that the Lord would provide, they have to fight. And it's not true spiritually. For us, if we don't fight sin, we will what? Tolerate it. We will allow it to permeate, and then fester, and then multiply. The next thing you know, the blessings of the Lord, His protective hand, His guidance is not there, and all we do is cry out, right? Now you understand this cycle. You understand. And so we need to learn from that. The purpose clause is found here in a lengthy parenthetical statement, in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war. They need to know how to fight. Why? Because God placed them there, surrounded by hostile enemies who did not want them there. And yet God said, I will defeat all of them for you. If you simply trust in me, I will be your great help. And the Lord did that so that this tiny little nation will grab the attention of all the superpowers surrounding nations. They would have to deal with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Throughout their history, they were surrounded by powerful empires. And yet, they were the center stage. Why? Because God was their help. So this next generation of Israelites remaining in Canaan needed to be disciplined. They needed to be taught how to be alert and build strength and character, which fighting does. Not the relaxation, luxury. Those things don't teach us important lessons of character, development of strength and discipline and alertness. Not at all. So these foreign enemies would be their life challenge, but also the source of the test of their fidelity, the testing of their will to fight, the testing of their obedience to the Lord, both of which are necessary for victory and further blessings. Now we learn something about this next generation of believers who will grow up in comfort, not having to fight the ravage of sin, and we need to learn our lessons well here. If that's you, you're still riding on the coattails of your parents' faith, the Bible stories that you heard growing up, and you think that sin is not that difficult, and you're qualitatively different from other people, and it won't affect you as much. Surprise, surprise. And the only way that you will find out that you are dead wrong is when you fall face flat in self-confidence rather than clinging to the Lord. We need to learn that lesson from here. And if God rescued you as your first generation Christian from the bondage of drugs, sexual promiscuity, from anger, bitterness, hatred, all kinds of things that the pattern of this world, Lord rescued you, then you know how precious His grace is. You want Him to continue to protect you, to help you and bless you and sanctify you. Guess what? That's going to only come through fighting. It's the fight that is the evidence of life. Without the fight, we're spiritually immobilized or dead. No compromise with sin. Zero tolerance for sin. And that's what we need to commit to, because the Lord is committed to that. Now let's look at the tools of this test in verse 3. These nations are these fourfold instruments: to the south, to the north, to the east, and to the west. The Israelite reader will quickly notice that the geographical locations of these foreign enemies that God had chosen are instrumental for every tribe to be involved. Since the spiritual apostasy permeated, the test is given to the entire nation. No tribe is exempt, and what we'll find in the book of Judges is that every tribe deteriorated in their moral and spiritual fidelity. Hence, now we have the truth test, verses 4 to 6. They were for testing Israel, the narrator of the book of Judges says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moshe. Moses is now always the standard. God's revelation of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, is the standard now. The testing was to find out whether or not Israel would be faithful to God and as loyal to God as God was faithful and loyal to her. The keeping of the commandments of the Lord, which were given through Moses, is significant because that was the test of fidelity and loyalty. Your marriage contract and covenant is not just a piece of paper or just a little ceremony. That's tremendous. The Constitution is not just a piece of paper. It is the weightiest document that we know as a nation. Your diploma is not just a little memento at the end of your college years. It is a proof that you endured all the requirements, passed the requirements that was exacted of you, demanded of you, of your degree. Many people treat their covenants very lightly. And we're full of liars and cheaters in our country that just don't take their covenants and their vows seriously. That's not the Lord. You say you believe Jesus Christ? You say you're a Christian? I do. And the Lord will call us to that. You don't think the Lord will test our faith? How many people have we met who professes to know Jesus but who live completely contrary to their testimony? And here is Israel. They're professing to be people of Yahweh, the one God, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the redeemer of Israel, and yet they were living like their pagan neighbors. They're outdoing them and they're evil. This was a big problem. The Lord needed to test them. And it's through the testing that our true character surfaces. And the future generations will read the book of Judges saying, yeah, the Lord sifted us and were found wanting. We failed the test. And we must not fail the test. How much more the Lord Jesus will test the church? Did He say He would? Exactly. Yeah, if you read the book of Revelation, seven churches,
They were all tested. Five of the seven had compromised. Two were commended. Five were criticized by the Lord, but encouraged to repent. And so we see, even at the in the first century, the church is not immune to these things, so we need to pay close attention. We need to keep looking to the Lord for His strength to fight sin and conquer it. The next verse indicates the evaluation of the grade that Israel received on this test. Verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among them, the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their daughters as sons and served their gods. They failed. They failed. They got a big F. Rather than driving out the inhabitants and distancing themselves from the accursed people, the sons of Israel lived among them. There are some things and some forces and some relationships that we must never even start or even think about starting or engaging in. Now, if you have a hard time controlling your lustful passions, should you get that cable TV? Do you need that internet access? You know your weaknesses, therefore, do you open yourself up to greater temptation? When God told you to drive them out, do you live among them? I mean, to the libertines of our generation, that would sound like a very stifling message. But go ahead. Live the libertine life and watch how much sin gets purged. It's through loving obedience and trusting in the Lord and seeking His help and fellowship with Him, drawing closer to Him, that we become further away from the sources of sin. You cannot have all these things, sin all around you, and say, I want to get close to the Lord. It just doesn't work that way. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, as James would say. Flee, he said. And that's what we need to do. We need to flee. They did not. What was the consequence of the social toleration, the intermingling, intermarriage, which was a direct violation of God's commandments given in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4? God specifically told them. It wasn't because they didn't have clear instruction. It's simply because they didn't want to. It's like many of the young men that I talk to. Just, you know, the secular women just sure looks more attractive than the kind, gentle, homey Christian ladies. Just the secular women just look sophisticated. The worldly women who talk the talk, who are just into that glamour thing, they just look more appealing. Not the women who wear dresses, but the women who flash. Even some of the clothes that women choose to buy. They choose so they can flaunt rather than be discreet, is an outer expression of their inner commitments. Well, that sounds really prudish, doesn't it, for 21st century? Isn't that what the Lord commands us to do? This is no different than what the Israelites faced. They looked to their neighbors, and what kind of religion were they having? They were having orgiastic religion. It was all about the exciting, sensual Canaanite fertility religion. It's hip, it's cool, it's fun, it's flashy, and it's appealing. Young people are all over it. Look at Yahweh religion. Austere, morally pure, no adultery. You get stoned for adultery, by the way, according to the law. One God, no options. This way or no way. High theology, tremendously deep understanding, and yet when it comes to fun, zero. So instead of finding the joy and the happiness of drawing deep into a relationship, it became superficial. Like guys who want to date 100 women rather than be married to one woman and explore the depth of that true biblical love. This is the Israelite temptation. This is what we find here. And it's no different than what we see here. There's the intermingling. It's so easy to interface with the world. Hey, let's just adopt some of the world's views. Not everything, just those things that we will tolerate. And then we could share some of ours. What happens when our faith is commingled and marginalized and compromised with the world's philosophy and system? This is what you have. You don't get the world to adopt our view. We actually adopt the world's view. That's what happened with Israel. They ended up serving their gods. The pagans did not come to serve a God of Israel. The Lord commanded them in Deuteronomy 7:5, "But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire." Why such destructive force? Why? Because if they didn't, they would worship these worthless things. Israelites became wood and stone worshipers and involved in all kind of immorality when they had the God of all creation who could not be contained in an image, but who would fill their hearts through His infinite love and peace and joy and the greatness of His being. Instead of losing themselves in the immensity of God, they diminutized and encapsulized and made it into a little pocket-sized God, convenient for pragmatic purposes, to take it out and rub it like a little genie anytime you want and says, "Oh God, do me a favor." Oh, cheap, cheesy God. But because Israel disobeyed, they left apostate stumbling blocks for future generations. This is what will happen if you do not fight sin and purge them and ask God to cleanse you through and through, like the psalmist prayed, "Lord, search my heart and know me. See if there's any evil way in me, and then lead me to the path of everlasting life." Instead of asking God to purge us, Israelites wanted to fellowship or make friendships with the idols. And the book of Judges is replete with these mistakes and horrible consequences. Joash's cult installation in Judges 6, Gideon's ephod in Judges 8, Micah and the Danites defiling the priestly functions, Judges 17 to 18. The syncretization of Baalism and Yahweh worship is clearly evident during the period of Judges, which will haunt Israel for hundreds of years afterwards. And that's what many Christians are doing today, is they're syncretizing worldliness with Christian faith. They're syncretizing it. The social toleration and integration resulted in intermarriage, which yielded spiritual apostasy and syncretism. Israel had sold out. They chose worldly methods rather than God's methods. They lived among idolaters, married idolaters, and served their dead idols. Our Lord is still testing everyone who professes to belong to Him, who bear His name and call ourselves Christians, to identify with His death, burial, and resurrection, profess to be His people, to do His word, and to obey His commandments, to serve Him and Him only, and to make disciples of all the nations. If we don't do that, obey and fight, then the Word of God promises that we will merge, compromise, and become like the world. So there must be zero toleration. Now we've seen the testing of the Lord. Now let's take a look at the three instruments He used to deliver Israel after they failed the test. The first is Othniel. And Othniel's life story exemplifies the triumphs of the Lord. The triumphs of the Lord. In the book of Judges, there's a clear, distinct pattern and formula which governs these illustrative stories of the heroes of Israel. Old Testament commentator and scholar from Dallas Seminary, Daniel Block, in his commentary on Judges, cites Othniel and Ehud's narratives, and he says they contain six elements of his formulaic pattern. Six elements of his formulaic pattern. And after this pattern breaks down in the book of Judges until the last judge, the pattern is hardly there. Only two of the six elements are found in Samson's narrative. So Block advocates that this breakdown of the six-element formula that consists of a negative evaluation formula, which begins like the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, then followed by the divine committal formula, which he sold them into the hands of. Now, why would God divinely use his exercise of power to commit to such things? Well, that's part of the formula. Followed by the cry of distress formula. Oh, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, we're sorry." I don't think that's what they did. I think they said, "Oh Lord, we're in much pain, help us." So it's not a repentance thing, it's a painful cry. It's like when, you know, you discipline your child, and your child is not truly repentant, he's just crying out in pain because he or she doesn't like the discipline. Followed by divine provision of leadership formula. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And then followed by the subjugation formula. The Lord gave X into his hand so that he prevailed over X. Followed by the tranquility formula. Then the land had rest for X amount of years. And finally closed by the death formula. And the X, which is here the judge, died. So according to Daniel Block, in the beginning, the solid structure shows stability of the nation of Israel. All six are found in Othniel and Ehud, by the way. While at the end of the book of Judges, the breakdown shows the progressive deterioration of the book of Judges. There are guys, there are geeks like this who study the structure alone and come out with these insights. It makes us pastors read mounds and mounds of literature. I just want to share some of that with you. I'm not completely sold on that, but it is very interesting, in my opinion. And oftentimes insightful to explain certain things. The structural analysis to me is very compelling, but however, I'm a bit reserved to fully accept it. I share that with you so that you can kind of take a look at that and follow that if you see some value to it. Verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the Othniel cycle, we find that the Israelites first forgot the Lord their God. They forgot. At fault may be due to the laxity of the Levites, whose very presence among Israel should have remind them of the Lord. Why are they here in the first place? They're there to remind the people that their spiritual concerns should be number one, numero uno. So let's do a quick check, quick test. What's numero uno in your schedule, in your agenda, in your resources? Just quickly run over your checkbook, your finances, your schedule, your relationship. Is Christ at the center? Is his work in the center? Are his people, the gathering of his saints, in the center? Incidentally, the faithful Jews of Israel always placed the synagogue in the center of their community. And they bought all their homes around the synagogue. Maybe because the rabbi even interpreted the law and said, "You shall do no work," which includes driving, so you need to walk to church. And so if there's a Jewish synagogue nearby that community, guess what? The housing prices will go way up because they're usually wealthy and they have one homes within walking distance. Every realtor knows this, by the way. It's an industry secret. And so our Jewish neighbors don't want people to know about that. That's how serious they take the central focus of their life. What is it? Do we work around the Shabbat? The Jewish people did. Do we work around our corporate times of worship and fellowship? That's very important, you know, to organize our lives around the most important, the things of God, the people of God, the work of God. If we don't do that, guess what the scripture warns us? We will forget the Lord. How do you remember the Lord? You organize your life around him that you will never forget. You know how I do it? I write little notes and cards and my little iPhone reminders. I have to do these things or I'll forget. And so do you. If we forget the Lord, that means we've forgotten to remind ourselves to read the Word of God and set aside that important part of the morning and the evening and during the day to pray, to talk to somebody through the gospel, to visit a friend, to fellowship, to minister, to serve. We forgot to set aside those things. Let's not forget the Lord. Now, I think it's primarily the pastor's fault and the minister's, because the Levites' job was to remind the people not to forget the Lord. What were they doing? Why did the people forget the Lord in mass? It's probably because the Levites became lax too. And maybe because in our churches, the pastors want to be so loved, so liked, want to be a buddy, that they fail to remind people, which is a little prickly. Hey, I missed you at church. What are you doing? Checking up on me? Yeah, kind of. Because I love you, and you need to get your life right with the Lord. Hey, I'm fine with the Lord. The Lord is answering all of my prayers. I see. You're fine with the Lord, but you're neglecting fellowship, worship, service. But you're fine with the Lord. You are in so much trouble, my friend. You're not just forgotten, though. You're blinded. That's usually how it starts, isn't it? Neglect. Forgetfulness. Not top priority. Just the bottom of the rung kind of a thing. Then what happened? They served Baals and Ashtoreth. You think that you will remain just there neutrally, you know, always ready to come back to remember the Lord once again? Remember how sweet it was when you first got saved and you couldn't just stop reading the Bible page after page? Just tears roll down your eyes when you cry out to the Lord in prayer. Even the simple songs of praise seem so touching personally. That first love. What happened when you forgot, when other things took prominence, more importance, and worldliness started setting in? The first level protection against a full-blown apostasy is not forgetting the Lord. It's not forgetting the Lord. Forgetting the one true God and turning to worthless wood, stone worship, Israelites traded in the exalted theology, lofty morality of the Lord for sensual, exciting religious options. There, you know, so many churches have turned their churches into programs to attract people. It's sad. It is so sad. I don't see much difference between the many fun and exciting options. Oh yeah, you can be a Christian and have all the same fun, all the wonderful relationships, friendships, dating and activities. We got so many things. Is that what church is all about? Religion, according to these bunch of group of people, should be fun and exciting. People should want to come out. I think there's too much of that already in the world. I mean, we need to lessen that stuff and get more serious with the things of the Lord. Verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them. Now, this is very interesting because here the language of the marketplace is used to describe the nature of the discipline that the Lord directed toward Israel. He sold them into the hands of Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. He sold them. Since Israel, they were enslaved to pagan Baal and Ashtoreth worship, enslaved to their appetites and lusts of their fleshly desires, and sold themselves to worthless lifestyle, worthless worship, the Lord judiciously sold them into the hands of a powerful emperor who is described as Cushan-Rishathaim, which means Cushan the doubly wicked, which probably what the captives called him. A powerful, world-class emperor in those times. The kingdom of Aram. He's described as king of Mesopotamia in verse 10. Multinational emperor. World-class politician and military guy. The Lord sold his enslaved people into painful subjugation for 8 years. Those 8 years must have hurt. These weren't 8 days, nor even 8 weeks. Have you noticed when the Lord disciplines, he really disciplines? He doesn't make empty threats. He picks up the rod, doesn't he? We don't want to fall into the hand of his discipline. And we want to quickly turn to him and our hearts over to him. Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, unfortunately, that wasn't the cry of repentance, but of pain after 8 years. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel, to deliver them. The Lord calls his first judge, Othniel, the deliverer, a deliverer. The Lord is a compassionate God who acts on behalf of his people by raising up a deliverer who has already proven himself to be a courageous warrior in the first conquest battles. Othniel, a son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, is now handpicked by the Lord. First judge, if you will. Caleb is called the son of Jephunneh, while Othniel is called the son of Kenaz. And this is not a contradiction. It can be explained at least two ways. Othniel could have been a relative from a different mother. That's the term brother, ach, in Hebrew, is a loose term, like the term ben. It doesn't mean direct descendant. It could mean a further descendant. And so the Jews would call their father, our father Abraham. It doesn't mean that they were direct descendants of children, but they were descendants further down the line. Here, brother could mean a distant relative. It could be a half-brother. This could be an uncle, kind of that way. So that's the explanation of why he's called Kenaz. In other words, Othniel wasn't even a purebred Hebrew. He was one of these foreign group, most likely from the Midian group, who came and who lived among Israel. I think we went through that before, so we don't need to bother that further. Othniel could have been a wonderful instrument by himself. He's valiant, he's proven, but that's not what the text says. The text says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's exactly what every leader needs. He needs not only his natural abilities or his natural strength, he needs the Spirit of the Lord to do this great work. How in the world can one man lead an entire nation of weaklings under the subjugation for the last 8 years, under the superpower, defeat the superpower? Those are the odds. The scripture says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Exactly. The Lord and you and his empowerment make the majority. And then scripture says, and he judged Israel. Lord not only provided the man, but the power to enable the man to accomplish the task. And not just any task, not just fighting and delivering, not just rescuing the people from their bondage, but to judge Israel for 40 years after the threat was eliminated. And that's what the text says here. Now the lesson we can learn from Othniel is God's gracious provision of a leader whom he personally empowers by his Holy Spirit not only to defeat the enemy but provide further service for Israel for the rest of his days. Now Othniel's victory and faithfulness points to God's victory and faithfulness. So Othniel is not the hero. The Lord God is. That's the message of Othniel. And anyone who is chosen by the Lord to serve God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can do the task because God is simply using him or her to be his instrument. So who's the hero? The Lord is. We can give God the glory and we can receive a great blessing of obedience. Now verses 12 to 30, now we go into an extended and elaborate, very humorous and somewhat, I would say, ironic, comical details of an unlikely character, a left-handed man. A left-handed guy in a right-handed world is what we would call a handicap. Ehud is a handicap. That's the emphasis of his description. Now, contrast to the bare bones description of the exploits of Othniel, just a straightforward bare bones, what we find in the case of Ehud is not only much more details, but very satirical almost, right? Comical, satirical narrative. So we have the Lord's taunt against the enemies. Not only his enemies, but his taunt against the greater folly of Israel. And that's why this comical, foolish kind of a details are given about the Moabites. Moabites look like buffoons. Here is an enemy, stealthily, he's an assassin, he's got a weapon. They let him, come on in, Ehud, good to see you. Oh, you want a one-on-one time with a king whom we're supposed to protect? Go ahead. And the king says, come on in, come on in. Let's talk. They don't suspect at all. Ehud is not much of a valiant warrior like Otniel is. He seems to be just a man of tremendous keen strategy and resourcefulness. That's what he turns out to be. Very different from Otniel. He's a handicapped man, but he's very resourceful. He's very strategically sharp. He's a smart guy. So when we look at this, when we zoom out of this, the sheer folly of verse 12, it just jumps out at you, right? Again. I mean, it's not enough that they should have learned their lessons from these other enemies, but they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The sheer folly of that. After the formulaic introduction in the form of negative evaluation of Israel's sinful act, we find the Lord's divine committal once again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now just as king of Aram was raised up, the Lord raises up a non-Canaanite king. These guys are all outside of Canaan. They're all foreigners way, way over there. But the Lord said, you come here. I have purpose for you. And now this Canaanite king Eglon, now his non-Canaanite king, the Moabite king Eglon, is now used as instrument to judge Israel. Who's the real judge? Not Ehud, but the Lord. The Lord is judging. He's the tester, he's the judge, he's the deliverer, he's the true hero. Israel is not learning her lesson. The greater folly is not this fat, roly-poly Eglon. It's the slow and fat and dull Israel. That's the satirical jab. A three people group alliance here, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek, all have been dealt with in the past history of Israel. Israel had previously defeated all these people. And yet they pop up again like bad weeds. You know, they're gone, but they just pop up. And God let them pop up. And he's using them. Eglon led this coalition and went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees, which is most likely Jericho. There was plenty of water there, and it would have been a good base camp for control of the rest of Palestine, especially southern Judah. Verse 14 shows the outcome. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Ouch. Before it was 8 years, now it's 18 years. Again, we have the Israelites, not in repentance, but in pain, cried out to the Lord. Those 18 years must have been painful. But they're stiff-necked. It took them this long. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, the Benjamin, a left-handed man. Now you got to know a little bit about Hebrew and Hebrew grammar and the naming to get the humor here. So I'll give it to you. Benjamin, which means the son of my people, really was a changed name from Ben-Oni. The son of my right hand. Right? Son of my right hand. And so Benjamin is really a final change name from Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni. So he is a left-handed man from the tribe that was known previously as the son of my right hand. So there's a little humor there. So we're getting a good start. Now, if you're a Jew, you get the humor. Now, furthermore, the Benjaminites were valiant warriors. They're valiant warriors. Now, Ehud, despite his handicap, knew how to use a sword, it looked like. 1 Chronicles 12:12 says, they were equipped with bows, using both right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. The Benjaminites are tough dudes. They're known historically for producing some of the best warriors. And if you're ambidextrous and you can sling, and you know what David did with the sling, that can be a very powerful weapon. It's like, you know, it's like a long gun today for today. You can throw that stone way far and into the enemy territory, and you can shoot arrow with both hands. That's pretty good. My left is not very good. But Ehud is simply described as a left-handed man. Not a man who could use both of his hands. Which means that it was obvious that he was handicapped. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give further details, but you can imagine. If he's a left-handed man, that means that he used his left hand primarily, which may mean that his right hand could have been completely handicapped or unusable, which meant that he would never be seen as a threat. Now, it seems like Ehud used this handicap for an advantage. Now, here's a situation where for 18 years, the vassal state had to pay tribute to the overlord. And now, the Moabites, with Eglon at the top, received the tribute. God raised Ehud up. Sometimes we're born with a handicap. That may not be a handicap, but a great asset in the hands of the Almighty God. Ehud found that out. He most likely volunteered to lead this tributary group to go pay tribute, and that a lot of time. But Ehud had a brilliant strategy. He would singularly be used of the Lord to be the assassin, to get rid of this arch enemy of God's people, which required a sword. Now, this is not any sword, it's a short sword. It says it's a cubit here in the NASB, which is about 18 inches. And since he was a left-handed guy, he tied that in his inner thigh. That's very important because just visually, the security guards can tell, because guys wore long robes, but visually, If a man were walking, if they saw anything protruding outside of his skirt, it would be a visual check. It's like, you know, you have the security people in the airport. If they see anything protruding that remotely looks like a gun or a knife, they can check. And so visually they can check. Putting it inside the right thigh shows that it would not be visually checkable. And when you have a long line of people, even when they do a quick pat down, they would touch the outside because that's where most people carry their weapon, not the inside. He had the advantage of being a lefty, like a lot of baseball players have that advantage. So it seems like he was a resourceful guy. He used this to his advantage. But he was a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. That's like calling a Norm man who had a last name Armstrong. I mean, what good can he do? Nothing up until this point. Jews would never have elected a leader like Ehud, but the Lord has selected him and used this peculiarity in his life at this critical juncture to defeat his enemy. And that's what the text shows. The narrator gives us several details in this carefully developed story of Israel's victory over Moab and its allies. And it says, and the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And verse 16 says, Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges. Now, Ehud knew exactly what he was doing. That's why he had double edge. Double edge is used for straight thrust and jab. You don't need double edge when it's going to be swinging. A swinging sword, you only need one sharp edge. Ehud was not about to fight anybody. He's going to take one chance, one jab, and that's it. And he was going to do it all alone, and we shall see. So he bound it in his right thigh under his cloak. Verse 17. Here's the situation. He presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Volunteering to be the leading presenter, he would have been immediately recognized as the man, the most important man of this tributary group. So he would never be seen as a threat, especially if what we're reading here is true, that he was a handicap, he couldn't use his right hand. Ehud would have had to understand as he's paying tribute, you just don't give him the stuff and just walk out. You have to say things like, oh, great Eglon, our overlord, we are so grateful for your protective care. Here is our humble tribute unto you, O mighty king. Stuff like that, to stroke the guy's ego. That's how it usually happens. And the overlord says, very good, very good. What have you brought? Oh, I bless you of my protection for another year, which means I won't crush you. Next year, you better bring another tribute. You know how the thing goes. And then it says the additional detail Eglon's weight adds more comical humor to the narrative. Eglon was a very fat man. Mr. Egg-shaped Eglon. The fat man. He was the king. He was like the fattened calf being led to the slaughter. The same word is used to talk about fattening up a calf. Getting fat in Hebrew can also mean becoming dull. And we see the Moabites, the king and his entourage, being very, very intellectually dull. And we find out how fat and how dull Eglon was. Now the next verse, verse 18, shows Ehud's determination and his courage. It's fascinating how the Lord uses these things. How do we know that? Look at what happened. Verse 18. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now what's going on here? Just a quick detail. You've seen that word Gilgal before. It was a place. Remember where it was? The hill of the foreskins. The hill of the 12 stone memorial. The hill, the place where the Israelites camped. It was a place of their spiritual renewal. What are idols doing over there? See, already those are hints. They're saying, these are a period of the judges. Period of apostasy. There shouldn't be idols there. This is the place of national historic monument of Israel's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Israel. What are idols doing there? They have now become a landmark. And that's why the narrator just writes this detail there. As a landmark, probably demarcating the very line where the Moabites controlled and where the Israelites' territory started. It was Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. In other words, he sent everybody back and he came back alone. And he said, keep silence. Now, if you follow Hebrew literature, it's very difficult. You have to look at the context. He said, he said, he said, he said. Now, you got to say, okay, who's the he here? And he said. That and, that conjunction there, the vav, points to the fact that this is the king, Eglon. Who said, I have a message for you? In the context, it's Ehud. Okay, now Eglon's talking. Keep silence. Ehud's strategy was a daring one, which did not include any accomplices or any help. He solely had to depend on the Lord. Do you see that? He sent away the entourage, and he himself turned back from Gilgal, and he went right back into the very palace where he had left, which means he had eye contact with all of the security guards. The people would let him in. The king would have him enter. He proved to be no threat. He's the one who brought the tribute. He's the one who gave all his glowing comments. No doubt, Ehud was sharp and probably stroked the king's ego quite a bit. Made him feel really good. Said, you are the best. You are the most exalted. Heaven's blessed you. We are so blessed to be under your protective care, etc., etc. You know how the stroking of the ego goes. You schmooze them, as our Jewish friends would say. And then fatten him up for the kill. Now you see what's happening. So he goes right back. That's the solo act of Ehud. Tremendous courage. Tremendous determination. And so the gullible and foolish Moabites act like buffoons who are so easily tricked by Ehud. They let the enemy right into their door. Ehud used a sly deceit to get Eglon's attention. A man who paid him tribute, who had a secret message, would be good news. What could it be? Perhaps Eglon thought that Ehud would be on his side, bringing greater control, or greater tribute from Israel. Maybe Ehud found out that there are some traitors in Israel that Eglon can neutralize. In other words, in that short time, this king dropped his guard and developed some sort of trust in this man, Ehud. The king saw no threat in this man, the lefty. So he told all the attendants to leave. Keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Oh, the king wants to be alone. Okay, we'll leave him. Verse 20. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now again, he is Eglon here. So by appealing to Eglon's pride, Ehud claimed to have a special message from God. It can be God or gods here, Elohim, depending on Eglon's worldview. Most likely polytheism, the gods. Now after all, Eglon was a worthy character in his own mind. He was a great king whom the gods should communicate, right? Something like that. And so he arose from his seat. It must have taken a while. He was very fat. He's getting up slowly and say, okay, I mean, if the gods are speaking, I want to hear. And he spoke to you. You got a message. Probably stroking the ego. Oh, gods have a special message for me. Okay, well, let me hear it. He's not only fat, he's stupid. And he succumbs to Ehud's trick and he falls headlong into the plot. And here's the final strike. Ehud stretched out his left hand, and where's his sword? Right there. He's probably kneeling, and he's got his sword right there, and he pulled it out from his thigh and thrust it into the belly. Verse 22 says, the handle also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade. Probably didn't have one of the blockers there, the hand block. And he just stuck it in there. And for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. He didn't need to. He was smart. He didn't want to drag that thing and have blood all over him. He needed to quickly escape. Notice how quick thinking he is. Notice how smart Ehud is. The moment that Ehud had been planning came, and one direct jab, Ehud thrusted the double-edged sword into the belly of Eglon. Eglon wisely accepted it. He says, I can take that sword. Give it to me. And he just sucked it right in. It didn't come out. It went right through his back, the scripture says. And now the next detail is kind of gross, but humorous detail, and it's there so that we can understand this master plan. And the refuse came out. Verse 23, Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the root chamber behind him and locked them. Notice what Ehud's doing. He's trying to buy time so he can escape safely. And that's exactly what he does. He locks the man in, so that his servants will think that he's having a private time. Ehud locked the door from the inside and escaped unnoticed. Now, verse 24, when he had gone out, probably through the veranda, his servants came and looked. And now you will find in three Hebrews, hine, behold. Three Hebrews, Hebrew beholds. And you will find that because they will find three major surprises. Behold, the door of the roof chamber were locked. Now, what could be, what is their conclusion? They're dumb. They're just as slow and fat in their thinking, very slow in their thinking. And they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. Why would they think that? It's because his bowels gushed out. That's what it says here. The refuse came out. It's smelling. That's why that detail is given. Now, why would these people think that Eglon was relieving himself? Probably did that quite often. They found the door locked, the smell of the refuse coming out. They said, oh, let's give the Lord, let's give our king a few more minutes there. And they waited. See, Ehud played every one of these details into his favor so he'd have buy plenty of time to escape. The servants were just as dull, and the folly of the Moabites that the Jewish people love to poke at, the butt end of their joke, the dumb Moabites. But Israel, who played the greater fool for forsaking the Lord and receiving 18 years of pain and suffering from these dumb Moabites. That's the joke. That's the humor. Who gets the last laugh? Verse 26, however, we see the Lord's faithfulness here. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. Ehud was not only a clever and courageous man, he was a leader. Even though he probably could not have fought himself, he went and led the Ephraimites, who were, again, a large number of people, and reminded them to now pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. He was a leader. He had to convince them that Eglon was dead. He killed him. That's probably why he sent the entourage before him and went alone. He was successful. His hand was bloody. By blocking the escape route through a strategic blockade, which was required to stop the reinforcements from coming in, they stopped successfully and they went down after him and seized the fords of the Yarden, the Jordan River, opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. The men defeated about 10,000 Moabites. And who were these soldiers like? They were all robust and valiant men. They were top-notch special forces types. And how did that happen? It happened because the Lord delivered them. And that's what Ehud says. The Lord has given your enemies into your hands. Again, the Lord's the hero. So again, instead of being subjugated to Moab, the Lord turns the tide on Moab, and it was subdued before Israel. And that's what the passage says. They struck down about 10,000. Verse 30 says, and so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Interestingly, it didn't say, and Ehud ruled over them for 80 years or the remaining of years. It didn't have that formula. So there's something missing there. It's not as complete as the Othniel description. There are some key pieces missing, but there's many details that are there in this Ehud. And so, what can we conclude from that? Nothing. Not really. There's not much there. Not much parallel. Except that God used a lefty to get rid of a fat guy. Right? But to release Israel, his people, from their suffering. Ah, that we can know. Finally, we have just one little verse, one of the shortest descriptions. After him came Shamgar, and that name is not even Hebrew, most scholars believe, because if you know Hebrew, it usually goes after a three-root name. This is four, Shamgar. There's four of them. So they think that this is probably not even an Israelite name. We don't even know. And he has the name like Ben Anat. And Anat was like this deity's name. He was the son of Canaanite fertility goddess. But he was an international god, so he was a popular god in Egypt and so forth. And so Daniel Block and other scholars think that this is Shamgar is not even a Jew. He's not even a judge. But it says, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anat, who struck down 600 Philistine with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So the detailed description isn't given about Shamgar. Could it be that God could even use a foreigner to simply deliver his people? Could it be? And the term that's translated here as ox goad, you know, goad is a stick that you poke animals with. A goad is usually a stick with a little sharp, little pointy end that's pointed at the rear leg of a beast of burden like an ox. So if you say, giddy up, and you put the whip and he doesn't like it, so he wants to kick it, say, stop that, and he kicks it. But as soon as he starts kicking it, what's there waiting for him? That sharp stick that goes, ouch. So he stops kicking. That's the goad. And so that could be translated an ox goad, but it just means a long stick. That's what the Hebrew means. So it could be an instrument of weaponry. And then it's tied in with Philistine. So we have two potential understanding here. One, he's not even a Jew. He's just another instrument that God used sovereignly. Or second, he is a Jew and he used a stick, an unlikely object as a weapon, probably put an iron tip on it. It says an ox goad, and he saved Israel. Unlikely, not a weapon, but really an instrument to control animals. And it says he killed 600 Philistines. At one time, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Throughout his entire career, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he killed 600 Philistines. Who are the Philistine? The Philistine were the seafaring people from Kaphtor, Crete, that came and it became a permanent menace to Israel, the long-term menace. But why are they mentioned here? It's because Philistines, remember I said they had a very sophisticated governmental system, and their governors were called Keren, and these people, had cooperative control, and they even allowed people to have a certain level of tranquility as long as they were in control, and they controlled through a very sophisticated political structure and military structure. And part of it is what we find out later on is they confiscated people's weapons and iron articles so they couldn't fight back, while they maintain a very high technological advantage. Does that sound very familiar? And so what we have a description here is that Shamgar, if he's a Jew, unlikely name, Ben Anat, it could be a village way up in the north in the Galilee area. He could be from there. And if he's a Jew, God used him to deliver Israel in a very small local way. He was a local judge, if you will, with an unlikely stick over an enemy who did not allow sophisticated iron and other bronze weaponry to even be possessed by Israel during a time of tremendous oppression. So that can be something that we can extract from this verse. Verse 31 is very short. So we can't go too deep into what maybe. As a matter of fact, when you read a passage like this, you come out with more questions than answers. Who is this man? What did he do? What was the nature of the threat? How long did he rule? How come there's no passage on how many years peace that they had when the others do? You see, that's not by accident. All of a sudden you have Othniel, which almost seems like a model judge, and he has all the details of all the structural description of what God did to Israel. All the details are there, but very truncated and concentrated and reduced form, but a very model judge. And then we have all these details of Ehud with slightly less details that's missing, that you really need to get the full-blown judgehood, and yet he has more details, some humorous details, some ironic satirical details for a punch. And then you have a judge with absolutely no details, hardly any. And you don't even know who he is, where he judged, and what was the threat. So again, let's try to pull a common denominator. What's the common denominator? And when you look to the men, you can't find one. But when you look to the Lord, when it says, and he also saved Israel, the Hebrew verb shuah, it's the same one as we find one for salvation, spiritual salvation, as well as deliverance from harm. He saved Israel is because God used him to save Israel. The only common denominator here is the Lord. He's the faithful one. Even the Israel's unfaithful, he is faithful to them. He's the loving one. They don't love the Lord. They're betraying the Lord. They're committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. But the Lord is faithful to them, and he loves them, and he pursues them. He chastises them, he trains them, he disciplines them, and he brings them back and blesses them, gives them peace. You know, the Lord's the true hero here. None of us will have any pity on the Israelites. The reader cannot look at this and say, oh, those poor Israelites getting blamed for all the wrong things. No. As a matter of fact, every reader will side with the glory and the majesty of the Lord and say, how in the world can they do that to our God? And yet that should be the kind of response that we should have. When it comes to our own sin, it's easy to play Matthew 7, look at other people's speck in the other people's eye, not to see the log in our own eye. We need to look at the huge spiritual gaps that exist in our hearts and in our lives when we look at passages like this. At the same time, we shouldn't spend too much time spiritual navel-gazing, because when we do, we only find disappointment in us. When you look at the Lord, who loves, who pursues, he saves. Those people we would never save, that we would never love. The Lord does. He's the only common denominator here. And that's the conclusion of the entire illustration, is you won't find common denominators here. You'll find some interesting characters. It just, they don't go. There's even Deborah, a woman, and a wimpy guy named Barak. who teamed up together. But Deborah is called the judge. She is prominent. There's this guy with tremendous abilities, Samson, but he throws it all away, just throws it all away. And the commentary at the end of his life is that he did more through his death than he did his entire life. That's what it says. He killed more Philistines through his death than he did while he was alive. It's not a very complimentary commentary about a person. These people are basically losers, and nothing really happening for them. But God is a great hero who rescues them, who uses uncanny people. Some, Othniel, are commendable. He's heroic, faithful. Ehud, courageous, resourceful. Shamgar, we don't know much about him, but he took what he had, which was a stick, and he put it to work. When you look at the description of the 12 apostles, that's the finished product, apostles. Wow. The ones sent out by the Lord, by himself, personally. Now, who in the world did he send out? These 12 ragtag bunch of guys who wanted to be the greatest, even when Jesus said, I'm going to the cross to die for you. And he says, oh, I want to be the greatest. I want to be the greatest. They're fighting over and jockeying over positions of greatness. Who were they? One was a zealot. He was a trained freedom-fighting killer. The other one was a traitor, tax collector named Levi. A couple guys were competitive, very competitive fishermen. Another person who was a very skeptical person, who was a very pessimist, like Thomas. Peter, an impetuous man. Nathaniel, the upright, in whom there's no guile. Interesting characters. Philip, the introducer. If you study these people, you won't find a common denominator, except that they're ordinary people touched by an extraordinary Lord. And that's why when you look at these judges, you got to say, that's got to be the Lord. There's no way these people have any natural ability, talent, or power. It's the Lord. He raises them up. He gives them the power. He brings them deliverance. And what do? They're more of the problem than the solution. And we cannot help but to worship God and thank God. But the lesson we walk away from this is that all this is done from the vantage point of God, who is unwavering in his commitment to love, to redeem, and to purposely preserve a people that is bent on self-destruction. Israelites are just bent on self-destruction. If God didn't step in and do all this, they would have destroyed themselves a long time ago. But the fact that they still exist today, and there's a little plot of desert land over there in Palestine called Israel today, is because God has been faithful. And that's what we can see, his faithfulness. Because he made an unconditional covenant, and he will fulfill it, and we can worship him. Our Lord Jesus made an unconditional covenant with us too, those who are in him, that he will come back, that he will be with us to the very uttermost ends of the earth, and that he has given us the power, that all authority has been given to him, and he delegated that authority until he told us to go make disciples. So here we are, in many ways being used as instruments, like the judge. In many ways identifying with the cycles of unfaithfulness, like the Israelites. And yet, these variables may change, but one variable does not. And that's the faithfulness of our Lord. If we can do anything, we must trust in him. And we must love him as he loves us and protects and guides us by his faithfulness. The reason why our salvation is secure is he secures it. There's a protector of our soul. It doesn't happen automatically. And brothers and sisters, you and I worship not only the God who judged Israel, but the Lord God who came and took upon himself humanity, who paid the penalty for the greatest judgment and the punishment of all of our sins on the cross, who rose again from the grave to live, to reign, to impute his righteousness to us, to allow us to live in him, and who will return. Remember, his word is faithful. He will return, and that we might be with him. In light of all that, Should we not live for Him, to worship Him, and to adore Him? Let's do that. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your faithfulness and Your love toward us, undeserved people. Lord, we identify with the Israelites who are so unfaithful to You and who only cry out to You when they're in pain, not in genuine repentance and turning from their sin, but just to enjoy a short few moments of relative painless existence so they can go back sinning again. And we see these cycles, and we lament for the fact that the people who are so privileged, so identified with You, can do this. And yet we see that You are faithful, and You are faithful to Your promises, that even when there's a people bent on self-destruction, that You prevent them by Your sovereign grace and mercy. And Lord, we would all perish, and we would already be in hell and judged by You had it not been for Your grace and mercy. You sent Your Son, and You placed all of our sins upon Him. May the incredible mercies and the grace of God through Your Son on the cross never fade, so that we would never forget what You have done. And may we draw near to You and place all of our life's activities and schedules and agendas and resources around the centrality of Your greatness and Your worship, so that we will never forget what the Israelites have forgotten. Teach us, Lord, to learn from how You can use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Help us to yield our lives and availability as living sacrifices, so You can use us as tools and instruments in our generation to bring forth Your saving purposes in our community and in the world. And so we ask that You would do these things not for our sake, but for Your name's sake. As You are the true judge of Israel, You are the true hero, and You are the true Savior and Lord and true hero of our souls, that You would continue to reign. And for Your name's sake, would You do all these things? And we ask it and give thanks to You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.